It is good to hear. We're going to pick up the story this evening. We're going through, of course, Paul's epistles. Now, last Bible study, we went through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we tied it in. We were in Acts chapter 17, and we saw that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, both in about 50 A.D. He wrote them from Athens, and we went through that as to how we lined that up. Now, that story is told in Acts 17, and then in Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, this is Paul's second evangelistic journey, and it is his first time now to Corinth. He has left Athens. He's come on in probably about the fall of 50 A.D., has come on here to Corinth. And there was a certain Jew named Aquila, who was born in Pontus. He had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Claudius had issued a decree commanding all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, that's dated from secular history in 50 A.D., early 50 A.D. Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. So it caused them to scatter out, and Aquila and Priscilla had come there to Corinth. And Aquila was a tent maker, as Paul was, and they hit it off, and they Paul stayed with them. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded Jews and Greeks. And again, as we pointed out going here through the book of Acts, that the early Gentiles that were converted from the synagogue. These were Gentiles. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he there in the synagogue persuaded Jews and Greeks. There were sizable numbers of Gentiles regularly attending the synagogues in throughout the Roman world. So it's important to understand that, because that's why Paul didn't have to make a big issue of proving what day the Sabbath was. The people, even the Gentiles that he was talking to, were already familiar with that. They had been attending the synagogue and listening to the scriptures. Now, Paul, Silas and Timothy had been in Macedonia. You see, that was up by Philippi. They had gone up that way and now had come back down to Corinth, which is in the very southern part of Greece. And Paul now began to get bolder and really emphatically state that Jesus was the Messiah. When this stirred up so much controversy in the synagogue, they didn't want him speaking there. He said, "That's fine, I'll just go to the Gentiles." And he departed, entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined fire to the synagogue. Now, Justus was evidently a God-fearer. The name is a Greek name. He is referred to as one that worshipped God. So he Gentiles who had come to know the God of Israel. And if they worshipped the true God, if they worshipped the God of Israel, then that means they were keeping the Sabbath. They were trying to keep the Ten Commandments. That was the way they worshipped the God of Israel. Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all that were in his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So we find that Crispus, in this case, one of the very leading Jews, he was baptized early on. And Justus, who actually lived right next door to the synagogue, Paul just moved in with him. And so Paul is now having meetings right nearby. And Paul was told, you know, stay on here. God told him, I've got a lot of people in this city. So he continued there about a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, he'd already been there. Now he's here through this time for about the next 18 months. And Gallio was made the deputy there in Achaia. Gallio, interestingly enough, was a brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca. We'll see later on in this series that Gallio's brother, Seneca, is one that had a lot of dealings with Paul when Paul was in Rome. But Gallio, and another way we're able to date this, is there's actually an inscription that was discovered in Corinth several years ago that actually is an inscription referring to and dating Gallio's term there as the term of office he served in Corinth. So it sort of cross-dates it. The Roman governors took office on the 1st of July, and Gallio evidently took office there during the time of Paul's, the time when Paul was there in Corinth. And so we find where there was an attempt when Gallio, after Gallio had become governor, to accuse Paul and bring him before the judgment seat. Gallio wouldn't do that. He said, you know, I'm not going to judge such matters as far as arguments about religion. So he drove him from the judgment seat, he told him, verse 16. And then the Greeks, you know, they grabbed up Sosthenes, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and just beat him up right there. See, the mob can be pretty fickle, and Gallio just let it be. Well, Paul stayed on for a while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria. Now, that Antioch, see, that was where Paul's headquarters was. That was the place that he had started from. So he sailed back to Syria, to Antioch. He, Priscilla and Aquila are with him. They came to Ephesus, and Paul entered into the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews, but he couldn't stay long. He told them, verse 21, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. This would have been the Feast of Tabernacles in 52 A.D. So Paul says, I will return to you again if God will. He left from Ephesus. He landed at Caesarea, which was the Roman port there up on the Syrian coast up north of Jerusalem. When he landed at Caesarea and gone up, that's a reference to going to Jerusalem. Anytime a Jew speaks of going to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. In fact, the word in Hebrew referring to an immigrant that moves to Israel, if you translate it literally into English, it means a goer-upper, because the Jews always speak of going up to Jerusalem, and the Bible always uses that that term. And so he landed at Caesarea, he went up, in other words, went to Jerusalem, saluted the church, then he went down to Antioch, even though Antioch was north of Jerusalem. When you left Jerusalem and went somewhere, you go down to there. So he spent some time there, probably wintered over the winter of 52-53. Travel was difficult during the winter. And then he departed, and he came back up the overland route, going through what's now the modern-day nation of Turkey, up through Galatia and Phrygia, and he comes back to Ephesus. And in the meantime, there had been a Jew there in Ephesus by the name of Apollos, who was born in Alexandria, and he was a man who was very learned in the scriptures, very capable man as far as his ability to speak and explain things. And he was really fervent in spirit, we're told. He had learned, you know, a lot of things, and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So Apollos was limited in what he understood, but evidently he was familiar and heard John the Baptist, was very much convinced of what John had said. You remember John had pointed out that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, Apollos believed that, was very learned in the scriptures, and had, could go back through the Old Testament and could line things up and could really show that all these prophecies about the Messiah, that they really did point to John. And he spoke boldly in the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. Now, it's an interesting thing about Apollos, a very rare quality. There was a man who was very capable, very intelligent, and yet he was also humble and teachable. That's a rare combination. So many times people who have a lot of capacity and they're smart, boy, they bristle up. But Apollos was very fervent with the things he understood. He had heard John the Baptist, but there were a lot of things he hadn't heard. He didn't fully understand, because evidently he, maybe he had been in the area of Judea for a while when John the Baptist was ministering, and he heard him preach, and he left, and had maybe been somewhere else, or, you know, maybe back in Alexandria or someplace where he was sort of out of the mainstream, had not been there to hear Jesus directly and the disciples. But anyway, he was very open to understanding more. And so then he was on his way, leaving Ephesus, going on to Corinth, to Achaia. Achaia is the provincial name. Corinth was the major city. And so the brethren wrote letters. you know, with him to people over in Corinth, and to the church over there, and sort of introduced Apollos, and so he went. Now, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul now came to Ephesus. You remember he stopped at Ephesus earlier on his way to Jerusalem for the feast. Stopped there and spent a little while, but he had had to leave because he wanted to be in Jerusalem for the feast. He didn't know if all the holy days were done away, why was Paul telling people, I must by all means keep this feast. He didn't say, I've got to go to preach to the Jews who were going to be there for the feast. He said, I've got to go and keep this feast in Jerusalem. Paul wanted to be there to observe the feast. And he comes to Ephesus, and he spends quite a while in Ephesus. And it's while he's in Ephesus that he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. He gets a report. Remember, Paul had spent over 18 months in Corinth. So he'd spent quite a while there, and now had been gone for a number of months. He's come back to Ephesus, and if you look at a map, if you have a Bible map, you look, and you see how the Asia Minor Peninsula comes out, modern-day Turkey, and Greece is right across. And so Ephesus, if you look on a map, Ephesus and Corinth aren't that far apart, but you have to go by boat because Ephesus is in Greece, Corinth is in Greece, and Ephesus is in Asia Minor. So you have to go by boat to get over there. But it's not all that far apart, just a relatively short trip in terms of the boats that they had. But we can date this in terms of Paul writing 1 Corinthians because notice what we're told in verse 21 of Acts 19. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul is in Ephesus. He plans to cross over to Macedonia, go down to Achaia, which is where Corinth is, and then from there go to Jerusalem, and then he hopes to go on to Rome. Well, with that in mind, if you go back to the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let me show you what he says here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:5, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yes, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey. But he says, verse 8, but I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So Paul is writing from Ephesus when he writes to Corinth. He says, I'm going to stay here until Pentecost, and then I'm coming on over to Macedonia, and when I come to Macedonia, I'll pass through Macedonia and come on to you. And I may just stay there in winter with you and leave afterwards. So from this we can date exactly when Paul wrote this. Now, the internal evidence of the book of 1 Corinthians shows that he must have written this right at the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread, right after Passover. And we'll see that because if you look a little bit, let me give you a little bit of background about Corinth. Corinth was really the commercial capital of Greece. It was in the first century, it had a population of about 400,000. So it was a major city. There were really only about three cities that were larger in the Roman Empire. Rome was the largest city, and then Alexandria, Egypt, and Antioch, and then Corinth. So it was a major city. The population was mainly Greek, but it was a very cosmopolitan city because it was a busy seaport, and the port facilities, the main port facilities, were in the suburb of Cenchrea. So you'll see that term both in Acts and in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Cenchrea was the port, and it was just a short distance from the heart of the city. It was right on the right there at the coast. The Corinth of Paul's day was a rebuilt Roman city. The earlier Greek city had been destroyed, and the Romans had rebuilt there on the ruins. Corinth was famous for its wealth and for its vice. In fact, the word in Greek term was used to Corinthianize. I mean, this is something even the pagan Greeks, engaged in immoral activity, they accused them of Corinthianizing, of behaving like a Corinthian. So that's not a not a real good reputation to have, and it gives you a little bit of understanding of the background of what Paul had to deal with in Corinth. The back border of the city, there was this high cliff that was way up, a very formidable cliff, and overlooking the city, and there was a temple up there to Aphrodite or to Venus, depending on whether you want to use the Greek or Roman name, and there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes that were associated with that temple. So the worship of this goddess was pretty popular. Folks came from all over, and the temple was really a big brothel, you know, and that was part of the worship of Aphrodite. Well, you know, when you understand a little bit, none of us live in a vacuum. The church is always influenced by the society out of which the people have been called. And there were things Paul had to deal with in Corinth because he was dealing with people who had come out of a background that took morality very, very lightly. Just a short distance away from Corinth was the ancient city of Delphi. Now, this is where the famous Oracle of Delphi was. That was quite famous. People from all over the known world would come there. The Oracle of Delphi was the priestess of Apollo. Now, it's interesting, she sort of lived in this cave that they had, and there were all these priests around, and people would come, and they would have questions for the god Apollo. The way they would do it, the priests would play on these tambourines and these drums, and they would work up this sort of frenzied music, and the priestess would get. The idea was that she would get so worked up, would sort of go into an ecstatic frenzy, would fall over and would begin to babble. And she was, quote, speaking in the language of the gods when she was giving out with all this babbling. She would, it would sometimes take a few hours. They would work up and dance around and hoop it up and play this frenzied music, and all of a sudden she would fall over and she'd begin to babble. And then the priest would interpret what she said. She was speaking in the language of the gods. The gods were speaking through her, and she was speaking in the language of the gods. You know what the Greeks call that? They call it speaking in tongues. The word that is used in the New Testament, glossolalia, that is translated tongues, has three different meanings. One, it can refer to the tongue, the physical organ in your mouth, referring to a tongue. It can also refer to a language. We use the word tongue in exactly the same way today. You talk about tongue, referring to the organ in your mouth. We also refer, what's your native tongue? Referring to Mr. Heitman's native tongue is German. Okay, we use that expression that way. The other way that it's used is, tongues can be used to refer to what Pentecostals do in this sort of ecstatic speech, this sort of thing. All right, here's always where confusion comes in. You see, people interpret things based on their experience. There were problems in Corinth over the issue of tongues because a lot of the Corinthians really had sort of a misunderstanding. They had heard the story about what happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. If you go to Acts 2, it's very, very plain that the gift that God miraculously gave the apostles on the day of Pentecost was the miraculous gift of speaking in languages that were normal languages, the languages that the people there for Pentecost understood. And they heard God's message in their own language, languages that the apostles, who were Galileans, had never learned. But, you see, the word can be used in different ways, and as we go on, there were things going on in Corinth that involved the issues because there were people. Paul had been there for over a year and a half, had taught, and had left. Here were people who had come out of a particular background. There was evidently not really a strong leader or let's say, trained pastor that was there. People would come through. There were some, you know, leading ones there. But we find that when we get into Corinthians, that there were things that already become divided into factions. There were various groups that had their own different twist on things. There were all sorts of problems. Paul had been gone for a period of time. He'd gotten back to Ephesus. While he was at Ephesus, evidently, probably right during the days of unleavened bread, right about the end of the days of unleavened bread, right after Passover, there were some people who had left Corinth, people from the household of Chloe. A woman there, and doesn't mention, just says, of the household of Chloe. It could have been some of her family members, could have been some of her servants, but some of them had come over to Ephesus, talked to both, come over there, and they had told Paul, guess what happened this Passover? You know, guess what's going on over in Corinth? In the meantime, Paul had already gotten a letter from the Corinthians asking certain questions. Now he gets a report from the household of Chloe, and he's all stirred up, and he writes this lengthy letter to address one problem after another. And as we look at it, the reason for the book of 1 Corinthians was a response to the problem. The particular impetus seems to have been the news of the Passover abuses. Along with that, got news of this fornicator, this individual who was engaged in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, evidently. The woman is referred to not as his mother, but as his father's wife, so that would be the indication it was his stepmother and not his real mother. But nevertheless, just an atmosphere. A lot of times people have a misunderstanding of what love is, and the Corinthians clearly did. So there were a couple of things that were really major issues that stirred Paul up to write exactly when he did. There were questions that had been asked. There were other things that he had heard. So Paul addresses them. It's interesting. He starts out, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is 1 Corinthians 1:1, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Sosthenes was not nearly as uncommon a name back then as it is today. You know, if you most of us don't know anybody named Sosthenes, but that was fairly common Greek name. But the only other place it's mentioned in the New Testament is back in Acts 18, and it refers to Sosthenes as being a ruler of the synagogue. So it may very possibly be the same man who had subsequently become converted, or it might be another man. But evidently, it was somebody who was known to the Corinthians that was with Paul there in Ephesus. Very possibly that it was the same Sosthenes who was mentioned in the book of Acts, because why mention his name back there and introduce you to this man the only time he's mentioned, who had subsequently become converted and maybe had come over there to visit with Paul in Ephesus and had been telling him some things that were going on in Corinth. Now Paul is sending this letter back, and he associates with him this man that certainly they knew. And he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he opens up in sort of a general way, grace be to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, and as you notice in every one of Paul's epistles, Paul clearly did not teach the Trinity. He always refers to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He never uses a, quote, Trinitarian formula, which ought to tell you something. I remember back several years ago, always, it reminds me, because when my older son was in college up here at Big Sandy, and was taking a personal Paul class from Russell Duke, he asked the question, he and another fellow that went there, they posed the question to Dr. Duke, who was promoting the Trinity by that time, why didn't Paul ever mention that? You know, why did Paul only mention God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? Dr. Duke's comment was that Paul didn't really understand the nature of God.
I think that's such a classic. You know, I mean, you just sort of blows your mind. You know, Paul didn't understand who God was. He didn't understand God's nature. So, anyway. You can take your choice. You know, you can rely on what Paul said, that God preserved in the New Testament, or you can rely on some of these early Catholic fathers and some of these characters that have come down through time that clearly didn't understand one end of the Bible from the other. So Paul goes on, and he said, now, you see, the very first issue that he addressed is in verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you. It's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, verse 11, that there are contentions among you. Boy, don't you know some of these folks are going to be mad at the household of Chloe now, you know. But I heard from some people that there are contentions. Some of you say that I'm of Paul, and some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm of Cephas, which was Peter's name. That's the Aramaic form. And others say, well, I'm of Christ. So here you had factions, you know, people claiming that they were really looking to Paul or looking to Apollos or looking to Peter as their champion. There were these factions that were already developing. People were arguing. And so Paul starts out addressing that. And people shouldn't be choosing up in that way, you know, as Christ divided. So he said, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then he says, oh, yeah, and I also baptized Stephanus and his household. I'm glad I didn't baptize any more of you than I did, or somebody would be accusing you of baptizing people in my own name. You know, he goes on. Paul lays emphasis here at the beginning on what he calls the preaching of the cross, or the preaching of Christ crucified. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, which is unto the Jews the stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. See, the Greek mind and the Jewish mind were after different things. The Jews wanted see a sign. They wanted to see some miraculous demonstration that would demonstrate where God was. That's what they were after. The Greeks wanted wisdom. They wanted something that made sense. They prided themselves on intellect and that sort of thing. So Paul says, you know, I didn't satisfy either bunch. You know, when I emphasize about Christ and his sacrifice, Christ crucified, that's a stumbling block to the Jews, because they object to the idea that the Messiah could be taken and be executed. That's a stumbling block to them, the idea of a suffering Messiah. The Greeks, that seems foolish to them. That doesn't seem smart. That doesn't make, they want to hear all this logical reasoning. And so the Jews are offended and the Greeks are offended. But he says to those that are called, whether they're Jews or Greeks, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. He said, well, you really understand the story. You know, if there is one seeking after signs and the other seeking after wisdom, Christ represents both. He's the power of God, and he's also the wisdom of God. And so he goes on, you know, God's foolishness is wiser than men. And he says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God's chosen the foolish to confound the wise. You know, those that God has called, by and large, are ordinary people, not the ones with whom the world is most impressed. That ultimately, you see, what it comes down to is that no flesh should glory in his presence, verse 29. There's nobody who's going to be in the kingdom that's going to be able to say, you know, God really needed me. He really needed it. It was a good thing he called me. You know, he needs me to set up the kingdom. The people that the world looks at and thinks, boy, you know, these are the indispensable fellows. Well, you know, God hadn't called a lot of those folks. He's called ordinary, average people, showing that ordinary, average people who are surrendered to God and empowered by His Spirit can take and do things that the great of this world could never do. So, if you've got glory, Paul says, glory in the Lord. So the starting point of the problem was people had this sort of faction mentality. They were arguing and striving, and there was not that spirit of brotherly love and service. Now, he reminds them that there was also an accusative attitude toward Paul. You know, there were things that had been said about him. There were those that considered themselves his defenders. They were Paul. There were others that said, well, I sure like Paul a lot better. He's a lot better speaker. Others say, well, you know, I really think Peter's the one. You know, he was one of the 12. He's right there with Christ. And there were others that said, I'm not listening to anybody. It's just me and God. You know, I'm with Christ. So you had all these... not a whole lot different than what we sometimes see today, is it? Paul said, look, I didn't come in there trying to impress all you people as to how smart I was. But Paul was a very educated man. He'd been educated at the feet of Gamaliel. But Paul focused on a message. You know, said, I was there not... and ultimately, the proof of my ministry is in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith, verse 5, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's ultimately the key. You know, if our faith is anchored on God rather than just on people. So, yes, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or are spiritually mature. You know, there were, Paul gave a message when he was talking to the general populace, people who weren't converted. He emphasized certain things, but obviously to those that had come to, conversion and a level of maturity, well, Paul went on and developed things further. And, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. Then he talks about in verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them to love him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man, except for the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. But the point that he makes here is an understanding of spiritual things doesn't come from physical, by physical means, from the eye or the ear. How do you know what God has prepared for us? Well, it's not a matter you can look around and see it, or you can discern it just on the physical senses. Rather, it's been spiritually revealed. See, there is a... they're not just five sources of knowledge in terms of eye, ear, the sense of feel and touch and smell and seeing and hearing. Not just the five physical senses, there is a sixth sense, and that is what is... spiritually revealed. There is another source of knowledge beyond the physical realm. And he says, the things of a man can't be human beings. There is something that separates the human mind from the animal brain, and it is the Spirit in man. And just like the Spirit in man sets apart the human mind from the animal brain, so the Spirit of God, the things of God can't be known except by the Spirit of God. This is a scripture Mr. Armstrong came to really focus on and understand many decades ago as he began understanding about the Spirit in man and what was involved with that. You know, the verse 14 says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. You can't explain spiritual concepts to a carnal person. You know, unless God's Spirit is opening your mind to understand it, it doesn't make sense. There's foolishness to it. You and I have encountered that. You can sit down and I guess we've all at one time or another tried to explain to somebody that God was clearly not calling. And something was so plain and simple, you could just open it right up in the Bible, and they couldn't see it. Things, spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. And so... Paul goes on in chapter 3, and 1 Corinthians, pretty strong letter. He says, look, he said, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, babes in Christ. I've fed you with milk, not with meat, because you couldn't bear it. You're carnal. So he didn't pull a whole lot of punches. He said, look, you're pretty carnal. And how do I know you're carnal? Well, there's envying and strife and division. That's pretty good proof that you're carnal. You're all divided up. And I'm Paul. I'm of Apollos. You're carnal. He said, who are Apollos and I? He says, we're ministers. I planted and Apollos watered. God gave the increase. And that's important for us to understand, our role and God's role in terms of the work. We can plant, we can water, but God is the one that has to yield the increase. He goes on, we receive reward according to our labor. Verse 9, we're laborers together with God, you're God's husbandry, you're God's building. So Paul says, look, I am a laborer together with God. I cooperate with God. God has used me as an instrument, but ultimately, you're God's garden. You're God's building. That's the ultimate source. According to the grace that was given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid a foundation and others build it. So Paul said, I had a role. God's used me like a construction site superintendent. I've come in and I've laid the foundation. I've had certain oversight. Others have come in and done various other parts, but everybody better look, take heed how he builds their own. Number one, you can't build on another foundation or lay another foundation other than Jesus Christ. And then he goes through with building materials. And ultimately, verse 13, every man's work shall be manifest, the day shall declare it. It'll be revealed by fire. Some of the building materials are purified by fire, gold and silver. Purified by fire. Precious stones come through fire, and they survive fire. Wood, hay, and stubble burn up. Now, stubble, of course, burns most quickly, and hay burns pretty quickly. Wood, it depends a little bit of time, but the wood will catch up, and then it burns. That burns up. So, depending on the materials, the spiritual quality of what was built, as to whether it will endure. Every man's work will be made manifest. Now, in the context, Paul is talking here, referring to the ministry. Say, I'm a wise master builder, and then others build it all. But take heed how they build. So you can apply it in the context. Paul is talking about the fact that what others have done, those who have come in, whether in Corinth or in other churches, that ultimately the quality, the spiritual quality of their work will be made manifest with the trials, the tests. Trials and tests are called fiery trials. And those things will be made manifest as to what is the real spiritual quality of their work. Now, you can apply it in a personal way, and I think that's certainly a valid application in terms of our own personal character. Because ultimately, it'll be apparent as to whether it's the real thing. Every man's work shall be made manifest, verse 13. It'll be revealed by fire as to what sort it is. It'll either burn up or it'll be made more pure. So he says, look, you're the temple of God, verse 16. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. So that is important, and when you really understand that principle, and Paul develops it a little further on, that becomes the basis of what we do and we don't do in terms of our lives, of our bodies, realizing that our bodies are the temple of God. And if you really think in that term, then you think in terms of showing respect to the dwelling place of God. It goes on in chapter 4, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, the servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is someone who manages something for someone else. And it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul makes the point. He says, you're not my judge. God is. I'm God's servant. And I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. And yes, it's required that a steward be faithful, but he is accountable to his master, not to others. So he told them, he that judges me is the Lord, verse 4. giving the indication. Of course, there were plenty of those in Corinth that were ready to judge Paul. They had their opinion. Told them, judge nothing before the time. You know, when Christ comes, he'll bring everything, he'll bring to light the hidden things. It'll all be obvious. You don't have to judge everything right now. People get into trouble sometimes being quick to have opinions about others when they don't have all the facts. So anyway, he goes on and he makes the point in verse 15, Paul's relationship with him. He says, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. You know, I'm like fathers. I look at you as my children. I beseech you, be followers of me. And I've sent Timothy, my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways. This is verse 17 of chapter 4. Bring you into remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in the church. So Paul not only sending a letter, he's sending Timothy back there to make sure that Paul's instructions are followed through. And he was teaching him of a way of life. He says, I want you to be followers of me. Now, he didn't mean blindly follow me if I go and do some crazy thing, but he meant to follow that pattern. And Paul was a follower of Christ, and he was setting them an example. And he told them, he said, look, verse 21, what do you want? You want me to come with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? He said, I'm sending Timothy, and I'm going to come myself. And depending on your response to this letter, you'll determine whether I come ready to chastise and to discipline, or whether I come with a spirit of meekness. Now he gets into here some of the major problems. Chapter 5, verse 1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, immorality. And not just some immorality, but something really horrible. Even most Gentiles don't do that. Here's somebody that's living with his stepmother. And their problem, verse 2, you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that's done this deed might be taken away from among you. You know, they had a distorted idea of what love is. See, they thought, they were proud of themselves. Seemed to know what they're talking about. Well, that upset people. Paul would not have been real popular in today's society. He would not have been a real, what they call a media darling. Paul had pretty strong opinions, and he said, you're puffed up. You're actually proud of yourself. You think, well, you know, we really have a lot of love here in Corinth. We're just a tolerant, and we just overlook things. We must just be outstanding when it comes to love. And Paul said, you know, your attitude, instead of being proud of yourself, you should have mourned. You ought to be grieving about something so horrible. He said, I've already made judgment. I don't even have to be there to know what you need to do. This man needs to be turned over to Satan. Hopefully he'll come to repentance and will be saved. But he can't go on this way. He says, your glorying isn't good, verse 6. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the peace, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the context Paul is writing is right in the aftermath of the days of unleavened, of the Passover, the time of the days of unleavened bread. And he tells them here, he compares the, you don't keep the peace with old leaven, neither do you keep it with the leaven of malice and wickedness, rather the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, I wrote you in an epistle, not company with fornicators. Evidently, Paul, we call this 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter to the Corinthians that we have preserved. But evidently, Paul had already written them a previous letter. And in that letter, he had told them not to be associating with people who are immoral. Now, he says, I'm not talking about fornicators of this world. You know, if that were the case, you'd have to go out of the world. You know, if you avoided everybody that was involved in immoral conduct, you couldn't go to the grocery store. You couldn't work on a job. He said, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who calls himself a brother. Somebody wants to call himself a brother, he can't come in there and just go on as though nothing has happened, and he's living in an immoral lifestyle. And for that matter, someone who's covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, don't don't associate. You know, you don't be. This is not a person who ought to be a part of your fellowship, your spiritual fellowship. I'm not judging those that are without, but we do have to judge those that are within. You know, people in the world, God will deal with them. That's not our responsibility to go and straighten out everybody there. But somebody's going to be a part of the congregation. They can't be engaged in just open, ungodly conduct, doing some of these things. Then he goes right on in chapter 6, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. So here were people who were slugging something out in court. You know, they got into some dispute, some argument, maybe something about property or business. Next thing you know, here they are down here at the worldly court. What kind of example is that for the world, where here are people who are supposed to be called Christians, down there slugging something out in court? You know, the saints are going to judge the world. And if we're going to judge angels, how much more things pertaining to this life? So, you know, the point, Paul says, look, there's a couple of alternatives. Number one, verse 5, there ought to be somebody in the congregation who has the wisdom that could judge between blessings. You know, there ought to be somebody you would respect enough that you could sit down and let him make that decision rather than going to law. He says, this is a fault among you, verse 7. Why don't you rather take law? You know, you could get somebody in the church to arbitrate the matter, or, you know, it'd be better to just suffer wrong than it would to bring the church into disrespect and reproach before the world. So he says, in fact, instead of suffering wrong, verse 8, you're doing wrong and defrauding an act of brethren. So you're trying to run over people and take advantage of people. You better realize the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, evidently, Paul hadn't read some of the Protestant theology about how Christ did it all for you. He didn't have a Protestant understanding of grace. He had a right understanding of grace. He understood about God's love and mercy and God's grace, but he understood what it really is. He said, look, don't kid yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. You know, Paul, again, was not very politically correct. Homosexuals, you know, some of the worldly churches are debating whether or not they ought to ordain homosexuals. Paul said, look, don't kid yourself. These folks are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Hey, he says, verse 11, such are some of you. But you are washed and sanctified and justified. He said, yeah, some of you used to do some of those things. You've come out of some of those backgrounds. But you're cleaned up. You're changed. You're different. You can't go back to that. You see, your bodies, verse 15, are members of Christ. You can't take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. You know, do you really understand what it means to be a Christian? And so he goes in, because evidently there were people who were still going down and visiting the temple of Aphrodite. And why would Paul bring up the issue? Paul says, you can't do that. He says, flee fornication, verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Now he goes from dealing with that on into the subject of marriage. And evidently they had written him a letter asking, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? You know, and just to remain unmarried, in effect. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman, to just to be celibate? And Paul says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. You know, it's better, or what you need to do is to be married. That's there, and that's particularly in Corinth and all the different things that were going on there. Paul said, look, don't you best to be married. and have normal relations, husbands and wives, because he says, look, you as a wife or you as a husband, don't have just power over your own body. Don't defraud one another. Don't withhold yourself in that way, but rather accept it be with consent for a time. There may be times when, you know, in times of fasting and prayer, that you need to come together again because Satan will tempt you. You'll wind up getting in trouble. Don't do that. Paul went on to say, I say to the unmarried, verse 8, and the widows. So the unmarried are those that had either never been married or were divorced, then to the widows. He says, it's good for them if they abide even as I. You know, that's fine for them to remain unmarried like I am. But they don't have to. If that presents a problem, let them marry. Better to marry than to burn. Then to those who are married. You know, I'm saying, and not just me, but the Lord says this, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. So, in the case of someone who's married to an unbeliever, if he's pleased to dwell, don't leave him. You know? You don't break it up because you're in the church and he's not. If he's pleased to dwell, then maintain it. Because you may, you're the believer in that sense sanctifies the family. You know, the whole family benefits from that relationship with God. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Brothers, sisters, not under bondage in such cases. God's called us to peace. So, you know, if the unbeliever's unwilling to dwell, then Paul said that's a different matter. But the point was that a believer needs to take marriage very seriously. So Paul says, look, as God has distributed to everyone, verse 17, so let him walk. In other words, you come into the church, you're circumcised, you're uncircumcised, are you married, are you unmarried, are you a servant, are you not a servant? That's what he goes on and discusses. You see, verse 24, every man wherein he's called, therein abides with God. You come in the church in a certain circumstance, that's okay, make the best of it. You know, sometimes the circumstance where you find yourself when you learn the truth isn't by any means an ideal circumstance. But Paul said try to make the best of it in a situation like that. Nevertheless, if you can improve it, well, that's fine. Go ahead and do that. He does discuss in verse 26 what he calls the present distress. There was evidently a lot of persecution that was going on in the area of Corinth and some of that area. You read about that there were likelihood of maybe people having to move or flee. And so Paul refers to a temporary situation where he says, you know, it's probably better if you're to remain unmarried if you are, but don't seek to be loose from a wife based on that. But he said if you're loose from a wife, you don't seek a wife, but if you marry, you haven't sinned. It's not sin. But he's just saying, I think there are some difficulties, some problems that I would spare you from right now, some difficulties in the flesh. But he goes on and discusses that. But he makes the point that it's not, it's not wrong in the sense of being a sin. There are sometimes circumstances and situations that require, may make a temporary situation. You know, overall, God says it's not good that the man should be alone. That's all the way back in Genesis 2. But Paul is discussing a temporary situation, and he said, you know, it may be better off. You can things you can concentrate on, but if you're unmarried, it's not wrong to go ahead and get married, even in this difficult circumstance. If you want to, go ahead. He just sort of gives them some advice in that way. Discusses the matter of different circumstances. See, Paul discusses in this context several different situations about divorce and remarriage, about various circumstances that if he tells believers, he says, look, don't depart from your mate, don't withhold yourself. He says, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't use that as an excuse to break up the marriage. But if they leave, then that's okay. I mean, that's, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. You can't control that, so accept it and go on with life. Then he addresses the situation of those who were loosed from a wife when they came into the church. So here you're loosed from a wife. That could be either through death or through divorce. He said, if you marry, you have not sinned. So he's discussing the matter of people's circumstance when they come into the church. And he said, I'm, you know, maybe better to just stay the way you are, given the present circumstances, but it's not a sin to go ahead and marry. So, you know, making that claim, that's something, of course, that we struggle with in terms of trying to understand fully years ago in the church. Now, another issue that has been raised in chapter 8 has to do with idols, things offered to idols. One of the things to realize in the ancient world, you know, it had all these pagan temples. Animals were brought down there. When an animal was sacrificed at the temple, that didn't mean that the whole animal was burned on the altar. Only a little bit of it was put on the altar. And for the most part, most of it went to the priests. And they had it for their food. Well, you had all these big pagan cities and all these idolatrous altars and priests. There was a lot more meat than what the priests actually consumed. So what happened was that much of it was sold in the meat markets by the temple. And that's where this matter of meat offered to idols comes from. And of course, there were two ways you could eat meat offered to idols. Well, let's say three ways. You could go down to the temple and participate in the party. Or you could go to somebody's house who was a pagan and the meat that they were serving there on the table had come from the idol temple. They had purposely gotten it. Or you could just go to the meat market and you're looking for a cut of meat for supper tonight. And you didn't know whether that meat had come from the temple of Zeus that morning, or whether it had been slaughtered out behind the market. You didn't know. So this has an issue that's come up about. And Paul makes the point in chapter 8 that look, an idol is nothing. We understand that there's only one God. See, people rationalize, and so there were some who said, well, you know, the idol isn't anything. Well, if I go down there, I know the idol isn't anything. I'm not worshiping the idol, but boy, they've really put on a good spread down there at that temple. You know, I'm just going down there for the food. And Paul said, now look, you may understand that, and that meat itself is not going to commend you to God and make you better or worse from a spiritual standpoint, you know. They were rationalizing it through, but Paul gets to the issue of verse 10. He says, now look, what if somebody sees you sitting at meat in the idol's temple? Conscience of him that's weak will be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols. You know, there'll be others who will see you down there, and they, Paul says, you're down there worshiping the idol, and so they think that that's okay, and they're really having a problem trying to come out of some of that. So this is the issue. You know, we could compare it today to compare it to the Christmas dinner or something. You know, 25th of December is no big deal. I mean, it's just like any other day. You're going to eat on 25th of December just like you probably eat on the 24th or the 26th or the 25th of any other month. So people could rationalize around and all that, but you have to be careful because you know, is it wrong to eat a turkey on the 25th of December? Well, no wrong it is any other particular day of the year. But you see, the problem gets into people start rationalizing around and doing things that set the bad example for others. We have to be careful of that. Then Paul goes into accusations made about him. Paul had, in Corinth, been careful, had not taken wages from the people there. So there were some who were sort of implying, well, you know, Paul and Barnabas must not, they don't have quite the authority that the other apostles do. And Paul says, look, my answer, verse 3 of chapter 9, my answer to them that examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? You know, don't we have the authority? It is clearly speaking of eating and drinking at church expense. Or to lead about a sister, a wife, just like the other apostles, the brethren of our Lord, Peter. You know, clearly showing that most all of the apostles were married. He and Barnabas were the only ones that were unmarried, evidently. So he goes on down and makes the... And brings out verse 11, if we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things, your physical things? If others be partakers of this power over you, aren't we rather? You know, we didn't use it when we were there, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. I didn't want to be accused of being after your money, so I earned my livelihood and the money went into other things. I didn't do that because I didn't have the authority, but I didn't want to be a stumbling block, and I knew, you know, some were suspicious of my motives. Verse 13, this is the key, showing that the Old Testament scriptures about tithing apply to the New Testament church and ministry. Notice what he does. Verse 13, he says, don't you know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? They which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. Out of the Levites and the priests, how do they get their livelihood? They partake of the holy things that are brought there to God, the things that are brought to the altar. Even so, this is his point, the same thing that applied to the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament, even so, the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel. That came from Christ. So, anyway, Paul had foregone things, though they had obviously been taught about it, and it was being used there by others, but now it was coming back, sort of a backhanded accusation at Paul. And Paul talks about how he tried to be all things to all men, so that he could gain a foothold to work with them and to help them. Then he goes on, he talks about... striving for the mastery, verse 25, how you have to be temperate, you have to be self-disciplined if you want to. You know, there were the Olympic Games were very famous, but there were also the Isthmian Games, which were held just a few miles out of Corinth, that were, let's say, second only to the Olympics. People were very familiar with that. Paul draws the analogy in the latter part of chapter 9. Then, chapter 10, he draws the analogy of ancient Israel. And there starts out in the first part of it, Israel in the wilderness, and what happened to them is written down and preserved as an example for us. He mentions that in verse 6. Then he goes on in verse 11 and says, these things happened to them for example, written for our admonition. So we need to learn from the examples of the Old Testament, he tells them. Then he stresses, verse 14, flee from idolatry. And he goes through and he shows that those who, Israel after the flesh, verse 18, when they ate of the sacrifices, they partook, they shared in the altar. And then he applies that to idolatrous sacrifices. He says, I know the idol isn't anything, but really what the Gentiles sacrifice, verse 20, they're sacrificing the demons. So you go down there and you get involved in that, you're having fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So Paul emphasizes you need to stay completely away from all this pagan stuff that's going on in your city. You can't compromise. You can't blend it together. Going on in chapter 11, again emphasizing verse 1, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. He discusses the matter of men and women. And the head of the man is Christ, verse 3. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. And then he discusses, issues of
hats and veils and things like that. Certain religions have a requirement that women wear a veil. Well, if you just go through the context and let the Bible interpret itself, the word in verse 15, veil or covering, is the same word. If a woman have long hair, verse 15, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering or a veil. That's what Paul is talking about. You know, that a man ought to have short hair. If a man has long hair, it's a shame. If a woman has long hair, it's a glory. See, that she has her head covered as a sign of respect for her husband. A man has his head uncovered, talking about not the issue of wearing a hat or not wearing a hat, but talking about hair. That's what he's talking about, covering your hair, covering your head, as you just read it here in context, that the hair is the issue, is the covering, and that a woman ought to have her head covered. A woman's hair ought to be longer and more feminine. A man's hair ought to be shorter. And there ought to be a clear distinction between masculine and feminine. You know, in our society, we've back, in the late 60s and on into the 70s, the trend swung and you started having men wearing all this real long hair. Today, sometimes you look and you see women with real short hair and you look at them from the back and you can't tell if it's a man or a woman. Turns around here, it's a woman. She's got it all shaved up the sides and everything. Well, you know, God says God made us male and female, and that was an outward distinction that shows basically our acceptance of the role that God established for us and our going along with that. Then Paul explains something here, verses 18 and 19. I think it's good to note. He says, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe. There must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. That's why God allows, over the years, allows certain things to come in, because it makes it apparent people, by the choices they make, show whether they're approved or not. Now, he discusses the matter of the Passover. He says, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. There was one who were coming and having a full meal. And so Paul rebukes them for that. And he said, look, what I delivered to you, verse 23, is what I received of the Lord. So I gave you specific instructions. Now, let me reiterate. You know, that the Lord Jesus, the same night he was betrayed, took bread. So we know when to do it. It's done, you know, at the beginning of the 14th, the time when Jesus, the night he was betrayed, that's when he did that. So Paul goes through, you know, the bread representing his body, the cup representing his blood. How we're to examine ourselves and not to eat or drink irreverently, verse 29. Now in chapter 12, he discusses the matter of spiritual gifts. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 all sort of tie together. He starts out, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know, you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. So he tells them, and in fact, he sets the stage for his discussion about spiritual gifts by saying, look, you know your background, you know what you came out of, you grew up with all this idolatry, and so you've got a lot of wrong ideas. You know, understand something, nobody that's speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse. They're different, they're diversities of gifts. But there's the same Spirit. He talks about how they're full variety, because if you come on down, you find what a lot of ones in Corinth wanted. They wanted to speak in tongues. Paul makes the point here in chapter 12, there's different kinds of spiritual gifts. Everybody doesn't have the same one. It can involve wisdom. It can involve knowledge. It can involve faith. It can involve healings. It can involve miracles. It can involve prophecy. It can involve discernment of spirits. It can involve either speaking in other languages or interpreting languages. You know, there's a whole variety of gifts that God can give. But the body is one, verse 12, many members. And verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. And every member needs the other member. Verse 18, God sets the members, every one in the body, as it pleases him. So that's the point, and when one member suffers, all the members ought to suffer with it, verse 26. So he describes how God has set, verse 28, various offices, various gifts, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healing, helps, governments, administration, you know, different kinds of languages. So he says there are a whole lot of gifts, a lot of people that God has set that have different gifts. Now he says, I want to show you the most excellent way. I want to show you a way to go beyond. Verse 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I don't have love, I'm just making noise. Well, perhaps some were actually claiming to speak with the tongues of angels. Well, no place in Scripture talks about that as being a gift that God gave, but so Paul goes through, see, first, in chapter 12, look, there are different kinds of gifts. Chapter 13 says, you know, what's most important is love. You can think anything you want, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. What if you understand all mystery? If you have all knowledge? If you have all faith? If you don't have love, it's nothing. So Paul puts it in perspective. He defines what love is. You know, faith, hope, and love. Verse 13, these three, the greatest is love. Now, follow after love. Go on from love and desire spiritual gifts. But what you need to desire is that you may prophesy. Now, that word in the Greek language means to speak by inspiration. It has to do with inspired speaking. It can involve a foretelling of the future, but it doesn't have to. It means to speak under inspiration by God. And, you know, to give God's message. Sometimes God's message, we use the term more in the sense of a message about the future, but the term in the Greek language is a broader word than that. It meant inspired speaking. So Paul goes on. You see, he's contrasting those who were claiming to speak in tongues. Paul said, look, let's look. He makes a contrast. He said, you know what you're claiming to do? Who are you edifying? Who are you helping? Who are you building up? If somebody speaks under inspiration of God, verse 3, then he speaks unto them to edification. He's building up, exhorting, comforting. If you're speaking in a language that nobody else understands, then who are you edifying? Maybe you edify yourself, but you're not helping anybody else. You know, I wish all of you had the gift of speaking in languages, the miraculous gift that God gave. That'd be great. But most importantly, that you prophesy, that you give an inspired message. Because, you see, the point that Paul goes on to make is, verse 9, that if you don't utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how is it known what's spoken? And you know, the point that he says in the church, verse 19, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a language nobody understands. Oh, be children in understanding, verse 20, and malice be children, but in understanding be men. So he goes through and explains how, you know, God gave this as a sign it was given as a miraculous sign for the outside to show God's power, but what's important is not just making sound. What's important is delivering a message. He said, I'd rather get up and say five words that help people than 10,000 words that nobody understands. You know, that's the kind of thing. What is that going to do? I can be puffed up or spread around and say, boy, look what I can do. You know, love builds us. And the point Paul is emphasizing, you see, if it's a gift of God, then it's going to be for the value and the benefit of others. He is defining, when you read this and understand that Paul is defining for them the difference between the true gift and the counterfeit. You know, among other things, he says for instance, there was a lot of confusion. He mentions in verse 26, he says, let all things be done unto edifying. He said in verse 28, if you think you can speak in a language, but it's something nobody can understand, if there's no interpreter, keep silent. Talk to yourself, talk to God. But he said the spirit of the prophets, verse 32, is subject to the prophets. God's not the author of confusion. And he said, let your women keep silence in the church. It's not permitted to them to speak. You know, in the context he's discussing this, I think it's interesting to find that a lot of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches, those were the very first churches that ordained women, going way back to the early part of the 20th century in the Pentecostal church, and they were noted for their women preachers, Amy Semple McPherson, way back in the 20s, and various ones. You know, it lends itself to this sort of thing, a counterfeit of it, lends itself to a lot of emotionalism. So Paul is addressing the issue, and he said, you know, if it's from God, there's certain things it's going to do. And you know, the Spirit of God doesn't possess you. The Spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. You know, you're in control. So let it be done decently and in order. And so Paul is addressing this whole thing. He concludes, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So you can just imagine, you know, some of the confusion that was going on. Now in chapter 15, he addresses the issue of the resurrection. Christ is the first fruit from the dead, verse 20. And then he goes on through and explains the, I think we're very familiar with chapter 15, talking about the last trump, verse 52, the moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. So he talks about the resurrection, and then in chapter 16, he closes. Now, I'll just comment on this part here at the beginning, often used. I remember as a kid in Sunday school, a lot of Sunday school envelopes for us to, people put their offering in. I had a portion of 1 Corinthians 16:2 printed on there. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered. Boy, that comes right out of the Bible. Folks, put your money on the collection plate every Sunday. Well, that's not really what it says. The context is he's talking about a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. He says, on the first of the week, the beginning of the week, I'll let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. It's interesting that, you see, Paul was not going to come until Pentecost. Actually, this, if you notice, the word day is in italics here in 16:2. The first of the week, or the first of the weeks, actually, is what it is. This was written during the days of unleavened bread. He's talking about fruit. He's talking about these foodstuffs. See, here were people who could begin harvesting during the days of unleavened bread, and he says, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus until Pentecost, and I'll be coming. You need to be laying in store, you know, beginning here, the first of the weeks counting up to Pentecost, the time when normally harvest is taking place, and you need to be laying by as God has prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come. See that? He's talking about foodstuff, things that will have to be gathered up when he comes, but things that they can begin, and when will they do that? Well, this is talking about harvesting. It's talking about working in your fields. It's not talking about something you're doing on the Sabbath. And then, I will send your liberality unto Jerusalem. When I get there, I'll oversee it, and I'm going to send this on down. And I don't want to be having gathered up after I get there. So he tells them what his plans are. And he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, verse 9, because a great door is open to him. And so Paul ends up here, but it is 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of things packed in there, and we've just looked at an overview. But and then we'll go through an overview next time on 2 Corinthians.